This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
Father in heaven, we want to praise you for leaving us such a precious record of your church, of your people, but most importantly, of your activity through humanity. And I just pray as we open up Acts chapter 3, that you would speak to us, that you would bring clarity, that the same Spirit that inspired these words would be here to interpret them and to press them on our consciences. We ask for clarity, Lord. We ask for the lifting of the veil. Give us a new glimpse of the person of Christ. Inspire us, Lord. Challenge us. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in Acts chapter 3. This is post-Pentecost. What just happened in Acts chapter 2 is pretty dramatic. It's pretty grandiose. What happens now in Acts chapter 3 is there's a return to normal life. But as we're about to discover, normal life in Acts chapter 3 is still pretty dramatic, still pretty grandiose. In Acts chapter 3, I'm beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to follow the narrative. There's an event that takes place in Acts chapter 3. From that event opens up an opportunity for Peter, the preacher, to do what he does best. Actually, to do the only thing he knows to do, and that's to preach. There's an event that takes place. That's part one. Then there's a message that comes from that event, that flows from that event. And if you remember the discussion last night, we made the statement that the book of Acts is a historical record because Christianity is a historical religion and all the theology flows from the history, right? And you're going to see this encapsulated in this little chapter of what looks like 26 verses. Okay, I'm in Acts chapter 3. If you're in verse 1, can you say hallelujah? All right, let's begin in verse 1. One, the Bible says, Luke writes, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple." Now we get from chapter 4 another piece of data, another more detail regarding this man in verse 22 of Acts chapter 4. If you just simply glance quickly there, you'll notice that this man was over 40 years old. Okay, now get this picture. And I'm hoping we can sort of put ourselves in this in the passage. Over 40 years old, lame from his mother's womb. Okay, you could imagine that this man is coming to the narrative with a whole, with huge history, with a whole life of disappointment, with a whole life of pain, of trials, of tribulations, and so forth and so forth and so forth. A life of feeling left out. A life of not being able to function normally. Are you following me? He's coming to this narrative with baggage. There's a whole story behind this man's life. We know so far he's lame from his mother's womb and he's over 40 years old. Now, something is about to happen. Most of you are familiar with this basic event here. Beginning in verse 3, Peter and John show up to the scene. Okay? When Peter and John show up to the scene, the story really kicks off. When this man sees Peter and John about to go into the temple, he begins to ask for alms, okay? And we run into individuals like this often in town, do you not? When you're pulling up to a stop sign, we're often running into individuals in need, individuals who are not capable or who are not able to meet their own basic needs. This is a similar situation. Verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him, this is more of this dramatic language Luke is using. Fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." Okay, can you imagine this? These guys are just walking to the temple. They're going to church for a prayer meeting, right? They run into this individual. He gets their attention, and then Peter sort of stops. John stops. They approach the man, and they lock eyes with him. Pretty intense. Verse 5, so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. After so many people just ignore this individual on a regular basis, he's almost become accustomed to people ignoring him. Are there people in the world that are just used to being ignored? Amen? I'm not just talking about people under a bridge. There are normal, ordinary individuals we rub shoulders with every single day that are accustomed of being ignored. When the man notices that Peter and John actually notice him, which to me, there's a pastoral message here. Number one, they actually notice him. Is there a beautiful lesson there for us, for the people of God? They actually take notice. When the man notices that they notice him, his eyes light up because what is he thinking? What is he thinking? He's thinking, yes, I won't have to worry about lunch today. Right? Now, as is so typical of the gospel always not only meets our expectations, but blows our expectations to pieces. Amen? He has no clue that what he's about to receive is far more than lunch. He's about to receive something far, far more significant. Now, my friend Matt Parra told me the story that he was with his girlfriend on a date, and as they were walking to the movies, he noticed an individual on the floor, laying on a cardboard, and he was begging. And my friend, this is Matt Parra, before he was a Christian, even he, in this stage, feels compassion for the man, so he approaches him, and the man is asking for money. But my friend Matt decides instead to walk across the street and buy him a burger at McDonald's. He comes back and he hands the man the burger, and as he's walking away with his girlfriend, he's feeling all good about himself. And behind him, all of a sudden, he hears the man say, "Yuck! There's mayonnaise in this." And the man throws the burger across the street. And my friend Matt's like, you know, I've struggled with this. And I think there's a lot of practical applications to Acts chapter 3. Have you ever struggled with this concept of should I give or should I not give? Anybody? Is it just me? It's so funny how this is like the unspoken thing we all wonder about, right? You're pulling up to the stop sign and there's a person. You're just like, check the text. Check the text, don't make eye contact, you follow what I'm saying? And sometimes it's well-meaning because you don't want to feed something you don't want to feed. You don't want to support something you don't want to support. Now, I understand all of those concepts, but there's a beautiful concept here of these early Christians are taking notice of the needs of others, but this man's expectations are about to be blown out of the water. Here in verse 6 are those eternal words that really, we could preach numerous sermons on these words, and Peter says to him, verse 6. You can quote this for me, can't you? And Peter says to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, I honestly do not know what was it about those words as they left Peter's mouth and they traveled through midair and entered into the ears of this man. Those words traveled through midair charged with a sort of mysterious power. Because when they entered into this man's ear, they did something to him. And there's a point here. There's a very, very fascinating point here. And the point is this. What did Peter have? I mean, listen to the language. It's a bit strange. Bit of a weird way to put it. I don't have any money, but I'll give you what I got. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. I'll give you what I got. I'll give you what I got. What did he have? Did he pull out some weird powder and just abracadabra? What did he have? It's just the stuff that he has is not the kind of stuff you stick in a jar and you close. It's not the kind of stuff you store in a Ziploc bag and you pull it out when you need it. What did he have? Hallelujah. It's as if Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is charged now, and when he says those words, they contain power. Now, here's the point I want to bring out first and foremost. before I get to this grandiose theological concept here in Acts chapter 3. I don't have this. I can't give you what I don't have. I can only give you what I do have. Is there a message there for us today? Yes or no? I think there's a powerful message there for us. Now let me couple this with verse 7. Then we're going to wrap back around and arrive at our point there. And he took him by the right hand. I'm in verse 7. Are you there with me? And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Let me ask you a question. When was the man empowered to actually walk? When Peter merely spoke the words in the power of God? Or when Peter extended his, follow me now, human hand and made human contact with the man, and then the man was empowered to walk? Are you following what I'm saying? According to the text, the power was Christ. And if you're going to write anything down, if you're going to fall asleep in 5 minutes, write this down before you fall asleep. The power was Christ's, but the hand was who? Peter's. The power was Christ, but the hand was Peter's. In the basic first little scenes of the post-Pentecost church history, the very first thing God wants to present, the very first thing Luke wants to record in his history, is this encounter of a church member extending his hand and coming into human contact with another needy human being, and that needy human being being empowered by the power of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't happen until human contact is made. Are you following me? Very, very interesting to me. The apostle does not stand back and just watch the guy struggle to his feet. Thank you. He actually leans forward, bends the knee a bit. Are you following me? Comes down at the level of this individual and makes human contact, deep human contact. It was not a gesture of unbelief. It was not as if to say the power of Jesus alone is not sufficient to make the man walk. It wasn't a gesture of unbelief. It was a gesture of love. Peter had observed Jesus himself. Peter had spent a few years walking with Jesus, listening to Jesus, observing Jesus, and the way Jesus related to other human beings, needy human beings. Now, for the sake of time, I won't go into it, but if you were to read Luke chapter 8, there is a daughter, there is a young girl that Jesus heals, and specifically in verse 54, Jairus' daughter, yeah? The Bible says that when Jesus heals her, he extends his hand, takes her by the hand, and he lifts her up. Peter is simply mimicking the way Jesus related to people. Amen? That's all Peter is doing. All he could do was simply follow the example that he was exposed to. Human contact. I'm stressing the necessity of human contact with other humans in order for us to transmit everything Jesus has to offer to this world. Peter doesn't sit back, stand back, and watch the guy struggle. He gets in there. By the way, do you remember John 11, the resurrection of Lazarus? Do you remember in that episode, before Jesus is able to call the man out, to call the man out of the realms of death, he says, remove the what? Remove the stone first, yeah? And then he says, Lazarus comes forth, and then what? Remove his grave clothes. Question, does Jesus possess the power to simply speak the word and the stone to remove itself? Of course he does. Does Jesus possess the power to speak a word and disintegrate the grave clothes from the individual? Of course he does. Why is Jesus bringing in humans in order to remove the stone? In other words, to clear the path so that God could minister. And why is he asking them to be attentive to helping them after their resurrection? It's because Jesus is making a very significant point here. And the point is that his followers are to make deep human contact with humanity. And in this way, they're able to unlock the power of God in the lives of needy people. When Peter says, what I have, I give you, the reason his words possessed power is not merely because of the choice of words. You do know, folks, that anybody could walk up to an individual and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. Anybody can say that. Anybody could rehearse the words. But the effect may not be the same, and my question is why. Now, when I read this chapter, I can never get out of my mind that the reason Peter was able to invite this individual was because Peter himself had walked with Jesus, and because Peter himself had walked with Jesus, Peter now could invite other individuals to walk with Jesus as well. Brothers and sisters, we could preach the gospel, we could preach the three angels' messages, we could preach Revelation till we turn blue. At the end of the day, mere data, mere information is not what is going to change the world. We have to give the world what we have. Amen? In other words, the information has to transition to an experiential thing, and it is when it makes that transition that we actually have something to offer to the world. So when you read back in Matthew 4, which we won't now, but if in case you're taking notes, in Matthew 4, 18 through 20, this is when Peter himself walks. Now, let me jump ahead of myself for one second. When you jump down to towards the end of this chapter, specifically verse 19, which we'll get to in a moment, Peter goes even farther. There's the crowd that gathers, and then Peter says, repent and be converted. And what happens as a result of that sermon? The audience responds to his invitation to repentance, and many people come to the Lord. Now, anybody could stand up and say, repent and be converted. Does that mean it's going to have the same effect? No. Why could Peter, with boldness and with power and with conviction, command, or rather invite people to repent, and it has that powerful, powerful effect? Now, you know where I'm going already, because in Matthew chapter 26, verse 75, in case you're taking notes, we have a picture of Peter. What is he doing? What is he doing after he denied his Lord? Peter is weeping, and he's weeping how? Bitterly. Why is he weeping bitterly? Because Peter is in a realization that he denied his Lord. So Peter himself genuinely repented. And so now, when he invites other people, when he speaks the words repent, those words leave his mouth charged with power. And when those words and that invitation enters people's ears, it has an effect. We can't give what we do not have. We can't offer people a beautiful prayer life with God unless we ourselves are experiencing a beautiful prayer life with God. Amen? Amen? I don't blame you. I don't feel like saying amen too loudly either. Right? It's not exactly a flattering thing to say that I cannot give to people, I cannot invite people into an experience that I myself am not in. We can't invite people to enter into the atmosphere of the beauty of God and the gospel of His Word if we ourselves are not on a weekly basis being in the very atmosphere of the gospel. If we don't find joy in His Word, if we don't find joy in the... How can we invite other people to that experience? So surely, just as you feel, so I feel the same. This is very challenging because what Luke is laying out here is that at the beginning of the post-Pentecost, this glamorous, grandiose, amazing event, now we get down to the nitty-gritty of what made these men who they were. Now I need to move on from there. So he, verse 8, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them. Walking, leaping, and praising God. Now, from the little pictures I get from Judaism in Jesus' day, that wasn't really an environment where the church folk were leaping and praising God. Any of you ever been to churches where it's a bit like you enter and you're like, whoa. Any of you are members of churches like that? No, don't raise your hand. I'm just kidding. It seems like here, there's this new, vibrant, energetic revival taking place in the temple, and there's this man leaping and praising God. And can you imagine the old saints? What are they thinking? They're just like, what in the world is happening here? Keep it down, you're making too much noise. Now, the beautiful thing here is that what we are reading of this man leaping and praising, and the lame could now walk and so forth, is simply a messianic fulfillment of what the world and the church was supposed to expect with Jesus. Isaiah chapter 35, among other Old Testament messianic depictions, paints the picture here. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the what? The lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue will shout for joy. What else does it say here? Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Poetic depiction of when the Messiah comes. He's going to bring the glory of the kingdom. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And have you ever sing that song? Remember that song we sing? This is a messianic promise. And now, in Acts chapter 3, that thing that these very, very Jewish believers had been singing since they were children, those very words that they had been reciting are now being lived out live before their very eyes. Is that beautiful or what? They're completely amazed. And that's exactly what Luke goes on to describe. The reaction to this is simply amazing. And all the people, verse 9, saw him walking and praising God, and they basically freak out. Then, verse 10, they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And then Peter gets a little cocky here. You ready? Peter now gets a little Peter on them. And in verse 12, when Peter saw it, he responds to the people, brethren, what are you so amazed about? Is that what he says? What are you so amazed about? Why do you look shocked? Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why are you looking at us like we're crazy? Why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? In other words, Peter is saying, why are you acting as if you didn't expect this to be possible? Why are you so surprised? And he's almost offended. Are you with me? It's almost offensive that you are so surprised that the power of God is able to accomplish such feats. How many of us would be surprised if we showed up to church one Sabbath and you saw one of these things go on? Come on, be honest with me. Listen, I'll be real with you. I would marvel. I would be amazed. I would be filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Peter, frankly, drives me a bit crazy with that verse. He's like, what are you so surprised about? I always told the story to our Arise students about my first Bible work experience in Lincoln, Nebraska. Any of you folks from that cold and miserable part of the world? Notice how I had you raise your hand before I dropped that on you. Lincoln, Nebraska, special place in my heart for ministry. Emphasis on for ministry. So I'm knocking on doors and I meet this lady and I'm in her home. She lets me know that she's studying with the Jehovah's Witnesses. She's studying with the Mormons. And on Thursday nights, a Pentecostal comes. And now she's wondering, do I really need to study with you too? And I'm a Bible worker, and I wasn't trained to answer that kind of question. So I just basically backed off. I said, well, ma'am, I'm really praising God that you're in the Word, and I will be praying for you that God would reveal to you the beauty of His Word. And I just want to say thank you so much, and thank you for your time. And before I leave, my partner and I were wondering, is there anything we can pray for? And she says, actually, there is. I have this problem with my arm. I haven't been able to sleep for weeks. I don't know what to do. You can pray for my arm. And I said, yeah, sure. To be honest, I was just, yeah, sure, whatever. And then we prayed. I said, Lord, her name was Janice Harmon. Never forget her name. Father in heaven, Thank you for our time with Janice. Thank you for this beautiful sister who's hungry and thirsty. And we pray that you would, that the truth would set her free. And Lord, she has a problem with her arm, and we just pray that you would fix it. In Jesus' name, amen. Janice, thank you so much for your time. I leave. A few days later, she calls me up. She says, is this Jeffrey? Yeah, this is Jeffrey. Hi, this is Janice. And I'm like, this is Janice Harmon. You were at my house a couple days ago? Oh, hi, Janice. Yeah, you know, I decided I'm going to have Bible studies with you, and I'm not going to study with the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Pentecostals. Can you come by this week? And I'm like, I'll check my schedule. I'm just kidding. So I'm like, absolutely, you know. I go over her house. We share this Bible study with her. At the end, I'm going to close with prayer. I pray, and I'm about to leave. But there's something I want to know. What do I want to know? I'm dying to know what in the world happened, right? Did the angel Gabriel show up and say, this is the guy? that skinny guy, that's the guy. Drop the other appointments. I don't know. What happened? So I say, Janice, before we leave, I'm dying to know. Why the change of mind? She said, Jeffrey, when you guys prayed that prayer, I don't know what happened. Something happened. I haven't felt my arm since. And I'm like, my partner's name is Jason. I'm like, oh, praise the Lord. Thank you. We get in the car and I'm like, woo! No way! Jason, Jason! And I'm like hitting him, Jason, can you believe that? And Jason was the kind of quiet, you know, like those quiet guys. That if there's a resurrection in front of them, they'd be like, oh, cool. So I'm like, Jason, Jason, can you believe it? Can you believe it? He's like, and then he says something that just immediately took me back to this very chapter. He said, dude, you prayed for it. Yeah. And I was like, I'm like, so where's our next appointment? You know, it was as if he went, poof. It was a rebuke, brothers and sisters, because I had prayed the prayer, and I was so surprised that it actually happened. My surprise indicated I didn't expect it to actually happen. Question for you. How much of the power of God would we be exposed to? How much of the power of God would our local congregations be exposed to if we actually expected it? Amen. You know what I'm saying? Peter's like, yeah, the guy was lame for over 40 years. What's the surprise, folks? What's the big boo-hoo about it? That's the type of stuff Jesus does. Amen? Okay, so here's my take-home number one. The first glimpse we get post-Pentecost is deep human contact with humanity is what unlocks the power of God. Not just, in the name of Jesus, walk. No. He's not standing there watching the guy struggle. He extends his hand. And number two, it is an overwhelming expectation that God will do what he actually said he will do. Can you say amen to that? Now, of course, I'm moving on. There's a whole lot of complexity attached to that and the way God works miracles and so forth. I'm not addressing that. I'm addressing the big picture. Can you ease my conscience and say amen? You with me? Okay. Okay, this is the thing that's unfolding. Now, as an explanation as to why they should not be so amazed, Peter takes them to the narrative of the covenant promises of God to his people, which are now in the New Testament era on steroids. Okay? Verse 13. Here's why you guys shouldn't be freaking out about what just happened. Why? Verse 13, because the God of Abraham. Well, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. It's so interesting. Number one, Peter now is letting them know that the God who has done these amazing things through the person of Christ is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where's the first time in Scripture that phrase ever comes up? Can somebody help me out? This is stretching way back to the Old Testament. Now, if we're not going to get too detailed in our chronology, you can at least go back to the burning bush, can't you? You can at least go back to Exodus chapter 3. And somebody correct me afterwards if there's an even earlier specific mention of this phrase in connection to what God is able to do. Basically, Peter's saying, he's taking him back to the burning bush. And watch this. Now, for the rest of this chapter as we go, I'm gonna make an attempt to connect this to the picture that Luke is trying to present, that Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the personification of the covenant promises. Jesus is the personification of the new world order, for those of you who love that phrase. Okay? The ministry of Jesus is in direct continuity with the entire corpus of the Old Testament. Okay? For thousands of years, all of these promises and guarantees that have been given to humanity, in one individual, in the person of Jesus, they are all packed into his person. Jesus is dripping with the faithful promises of God. Amen? Jesus is so full, right? And we beheld his glory full of... He is so full of the promises, the covenantal promises of God, that when Jesus walks, he's going to burst. He's going to burst with the faithfulness of God. And so this is what Peter's trying to explain. Are you kidding me? Thousands of years? This ancient narrative of everything God has done from the burning bush to the Exodus, all of this now, and there's a man who has been given the ability to stand up and walk, and you are amazed at that? In other words, he's saying, have you read anything in the Bible? Like, have you read anything? Have you read any chapter in the entire Bible? Why are you so amazed? This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has glorified his servant, Jesus Christ. And what drives me crazy here is that he actually has the audacity to accuse them of denying him. You guys hear what I just said? Listen to it again. Peter, who is? Accusing them of denying the Messiah, of denying the Christ. Now, if there's anybody who should be a bit hesitant, if there's anyone that should be a bit cautious, a bit graceful in accusing other people of denying Jesus, who might that person be? I don't know, but in my list somewhere would be Peter, right? Now, I suspect, my personal suspicion is that there's beautiful gospel truth right there. Peter has been so cleansed by the blood of Jesus, he's completely out of touch with his past failures. Amen. He has completely disassociated himself because the blood of Jesus has cleansed him so thoroughly. Amen. I don't know about you, folks, but there's some dark chapters in my personal experience. There's chapters in my personal experience that I am grateful none of you can read. Anybody else here share that? It's possible to be so bathed with the beauty of the gospel and the forgiveness and long-suffering of God that we can just cut the cord of that. That's not me anymore. Are you with me? You're talking about a forgiven man. You're talking about a restored man, and I'm giving it away now, so I need to stop. Peter's the dude who denied Jesus. Now, check this out. He's accusing them of denying Jesus before Pontius Pilate, before these great and mighty leaders and scary authoritative figures. Peter denied Jesus in front of a servant girl. Did the irony of that struck anybody other than me? Hello? Are you serious? You're talking about a man that's been cleansed and forgiven. Verse 14, and here's something I find connected to the great controversy theme. Tell me if you agree with me or tell me if you think I'm crazy for this. But in verse 14, you have denied the Holy One and the just, okay? And you asked for a murderer to be instead granted to you. Guys, put your thinking caps on here for one second. You have denied the one that was actually holy, just. In other words, the innocent, guiltless one. You denied him. And in his place, you asked for a murderer. Listen to this. What this essentially means is that they asked for the condemnation of the innocent and for the acquittal of the guilty. Can I say that one more time? The reason they are guilty is because they, in rejecting the Messiah, had asked for the condemnation of the guilty, of the innocent rather, and the acquittal of the guilty when they rejected Jesus. Are you with me so far? This is why this is what the devil was trying to accomplish. Now let me ask you a weird, paradoxical question. What was the purpose of God in sending Jesus to this world? The same thing we just read. The purpose for Jesus, the Son of God, to come into this world on behalf of humanity was for the innocent, namely himself, to be condemned so that the guilty could be acquitted. That just kind of blew me away. Why did it blow me away? Because if you look a couple of layers closer to that, it's pretty powerful. Even though they didn't realize it, the accusers were trying to accomplish something, and what God did is what he always does in the Great Controversy theme. God takes a curse, and he monopolizes curses, and he turns them into blessings. We are serving and worshiping the God who is an expert at monopolizing curses and turning them into blessings. And that's really tempting there to preach some more. But in Acts 4, 27 and 28, very quickly here, if you follow. For truly against your, and David's preaching this next hour, I won't steal his thunder. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, Israel, everybody was gathering against him. Verse 28, what were they gathering against him to do? To do whatever your hand, whose hand is that? That's God. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So the point here, guys, is whatever Satan attempts to do, whatever darts the devil tries to throw at us, whatever booby traps he tries to throw at us, the beauty of the gospel is that all of those things that are used in against us are transformed to be for our very advantage. Because humanity sinned, God himself had to become a human being. And now when it's all said and done, brothers and sisters, when the smoke clears, we are closer to Jesus than we would have ever been had we never fallen. Amen. That's great controversy right there. That's powerful. Peter's sermon here is pretty intense. Now check verse 15 out. I'm just walking you verse by verse through the actual text. This is amazing. Verse 15. And you killed, who did they kill? The Prince of Life. Now just reflect on that for a second. The word prince there could also be translated author. You killed the inventor of life. Isn't that weird? It's a weird paradox. How do you kill life? How do you kill the inventor, the originator, the prince of life? This is what God has accomplished through the incarnation. But God, verse 15, raised him from the dead, of which we are his witnesses. And now, verse 16. We're getting close here. We're walking down. Verse 16. And his name. And then he does some repetition in case you missed it. Through faith in his name. What do you think of that repetition? And his name. Through faith in his name. Has made this man strong. Whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, this is something interesting that I wanted to put up on the screen here. And his name, in his name, and his name, in his name. There's an emphasis here. Peter is very, very careful not to draw attention to himself. Peter is very careful to be clear that God is the one that's responsible for these things. But this whole phrase, in his name, is fascinating because in Acts chapter 3, Peter gives a cluster of titles to Jesus. Okay, that name Jesus, if you can imagine, I don't have a slide for you, forgive me for that, but if you can visualize the name Jesus like this, and from that name, flow out all of these different titles. How many of you have seen that poster with all of the different titles and names of Jesus in the Bible? Have you seen that? It's a beautiful poster. I wish I would have thought of that before this second. But that name Jesus flows out, and all of these titles flow from that. But in Acts chapter 3, if you were to take all of those titles as a composite picture of Jesus, it makes perfect sense why there is, quote-unquote, power in his name. I don't want us to be so superficial here and just say, there's power in the name. That's cliche, right? But why is there power? There's actually a powerful theological reason for that, because that name encompasses a beautiful, pretty broad picture of the ministry of Jesus. He's of Nazareth. He's the servant. Now, that comes up over and over in Peter's talks. He's the servant. That's in verse 3. But it's also in verse 26, in chapter 4, 27, in chapter 4, verse 30. The servant of God, the servant of God. Why is that so significant in Peter's sermon? Well, if you turn back to Isaiah 52, very quickly here, just hold your finger here, I want you to see this. In Isaiah chapter 52, you'll notice that Peter's not just coming up, this is not innovation, he's not coming up with cool new titles. He's drawing from the Old Testament. And all of the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament are now coming together in the sermon of Peter, and this is why there's power in his name. Okay, Isaiah 52, if you're there, say amen. Let me find it here somewhere. There's a section here that begins, it even has it broken down here, the sin-bearing servant in my Bible. It says here, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man in his form, more than the sons of men. And what follows Isaiah 52? Isaiah 53. And what's Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53 is the gospel in Isaiah, right? It's a beautiful chapter talking about Christ and his affliction. He opened out his mouth, verse 7, as a man led to the slaughter. In other words, the point I'm trying to bring out here, folks, is that when Peter in Acts 3 is calling Jesus all of these titles, it's not incidental. He's doing it on purpose because his audience understands what Peter's trying to say. So in the whole servant title comes this entire record of the promised sufferer that would suffer on behalf of humanity. In verse 14, he calls him the Holy One and the Just. In verse 15, he calls him the Author of Life. Jesus, the Creator here. In verse 22, he refers to him as the prophet foretold by Moses. I'll get to that in just a few seconds. And then in chapter 4, which David will discuss next hour, he's the rejected stone that has now become the cornerstone. If you were to take all of these titles and study them individually and bring them together into this picture, you can basically make your own little poster. But the point is that the titles speak of the uniqueness of Jesus in all of his different facets of his life and ministry. His suffering, his glory, his character, his mission, his revelation, he's the prophet, his redemption. And this is why the name, this is not magic, this is not a magic trick, guys, that Peter just pulled out of his hat, the name. No, when he mentions the name, he's bringing together all of these realities of the uniqueness of Jesus on behalf of humanity and the saving power that comes with that. Peter is preaching a heavily, heavily biblical sermon right there in Acts chapter 3. Jump down now. Let's wrap this here. Let's get to our final 2 points. When you go down to verse 18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I'm not going to reiterate too much, but in chapter 2, it was already mentioned. A very similar ending to his sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he calls the people to repent. He calls the people to have their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Now, I want you to pay special notice to verse 21, because in my opinion, this is what I'm most excited about in Acts chapter 3. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of how many things? Of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I want you to think about this concept of restoration. Desire of Ages, page 824. The very essence of the gospel is restoration. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is about to end his entire sermon with this idea that the whole point, the whole shebang, is pointing towards the restoration of all things. Now, as Christians, and in our Christian tradition, we emphasize a lot the end times. Okay? Now just follow with me here for the next few minutes. We have the tendency to emphasize a lot about the end times, the end times, the end times. Peter uses prophecies that have an application in the end of the world, but that also have an immediate application now. What's the perfect example of this? Well, the perfect example of this is the sermon Ty preached. In Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes the prophecy from the book of Joel. Am I right or am I wrong? You're looking at me funny. From the book of Joel. But the prophecy he quotes from the book of Joel is about the last days, right? It's about the end. Why does Peter quote it and say, it's happening, it's happening? What is he saying? That prophecy has an application at the end, but it also has an immediate application when? Right now. In Acts chapter 3, I'm suggesting Peter is doing the same thing, and it's powerful. Check this out. Restoration of all things, okay? The concept of restoration is linked to creation. To restore something means to bring it back to its original purpose. Yes? That's the whole idea of restoration, to restore something. In Acts chapter 3, there's a crippled man that's healed in the beginning. Now, you and I thought that's just a brilliant, cool miracle that Peter performs. Not so. It's not merely a miracle that Peter performs. The miracle in the beginning of Acts 3 is just an acted parable, a real historical acted parable, of this restoration that Peter is preaching about. The crippled man was restored to his original purpose. That localized physical human restoration is symbolic, it's representative of the greater restoration that God is out to accomplish. The point Peter's making is, it's already started. That's the point he's making. He's saying it's already started. Just like Joel's prophecy in Joel 2, in the previous sermon in Pentecost, he's saying, this is what God's going to do. God's going to pour his spirit out, and it's going to be powerful. And then he says, it's already started. Peter's saying, guys, stop obsessing over the future. Stop obsessing over the future. God is doing stuff right, what? Now. Right now. That's something to be excited about. The everlasting gospel, the three angels' messages are not just messages that announce amazing, scary, warning stuff that's going to happen in the future. The three angels' messages is about what? Now. It's about right now. Don't be so hung up on the future. Think now. Let's not be people or Bible-believing Christians who just hover over CNN worried about what's happening in Europe. Amen? What's happening in Europe is very important. What happens on the political and on the historical realm is very important. But brothers and sisters, it's not more important than God's activity in the now. Amen? Now check this out. Restoration means that the reason Jesus came to this world is to begin, emphasis on to begin, the process of restoring humanity to the original purpose, which means we have to go back to Genesis. Now check this out. Tell me if you like this quote. I'm reading this book called The Next Christians by Gabe Lyons, which is opening up different dimensions for me personally. Christ's death, please listen carefully, I'm almost done, I promise. Christ's death and resurrection were not only meant to save people from something. He wanted to save people to something. He longs to restore his image and let them loose, freeing them to pursue his original dreams for the entire world. He's not just trying to save us from something, he wants to save us to something. Should be the emphasis of our message, brothers and sisters. This is the emphasis of the gospel. Not just the negative or the bad stuff that God is drawing away from, but more importantly, what is God bringing us to? And we're not to be waiting for something in the future. We're supposed to, what about right now? What about right now? As we go on, you'll see this becomes a deeper and deeper emphasis in Peter. The ripple effects of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection produce a new world order. A new world order. The new world order is not merely about the Illuminati, folks. Amen? The new world order are the ripple effects that flow from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that rewires humanity in order to engage on earth in an entirely new way. That's the new world order. It's the new order of the Christ that has come to teach people what it truly means to be human. Now, what if that's the paradigm we operated on? Our message is an invitation to the rest of the world to truly be human. That's the message of Jesus. Now, watch what happens here, verses 20 through 26. I've got 4 minutes. For Moses, in order to make his point, what is he going to do? In order for Peter to make his point and make it really strong, you know what he's going to do? He's going to draw our attention to three dimensions of the Old Testament. He's going to mention Moses, he's going to mention Samuel and the prophets, and then he's going to land the plane with Father Abraham. And what on earth does that all mean? Oh, man, it means glory, brothers and sisters. That's what it means. Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, this is him explaining this whole restoration business. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. Moses speaking to Israel saying, look out, there's a new Moses coming to town. Jesus, according to Peter, is the new what? Moses. Okay, we talked about that last year, even in John. Now watch what happens. Verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow. In other words, Peter's saying, all over the Old Testament. The summary is, God wants to bring restoration on earth through his people. Okay? As many have as have spoken have also foretold these days. And finally, Father Abraham. Verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Brothers and sisters, the Abrahamic promise that the whole world would be blessed was a promise that communicated that God's people, okay, would begin to live out the principles of the kingdom of God in heaven while they're still on earth, and in that sense will begin to restore the brokenness of all the various facets of the human experience by our example on earth. Think about it, guys. The original creation was cursed, and the seed in Genesis 3:15 was promised as a solution to the curse. The crippled man, don't forget about the crippled man. The crippled man, he's a raw picture of humanity's condition. And you see now the literary structure that Luke chose? The crippled man in the beginning is just an illustration of the condition of humanity that's not functioning according to the original purpose. He can't walk, folks. He can't function properly. And so he encounters the Jesus people. And when he encounters the Jesus people, they teach him how to walk properly. Amen? And now, this human being, this broken, disappointed human being, is invited to walk properly, to be human. Amen? That's what's happening here. And that becomes That becomes the framework for the restoration that God is producing for all of humanity. Okay, I'm going to skip that for the sake of time. Here we go, guys. Present injustices must never simply be tolerated or accepted as inevitable. We are not meant to resign ourselves to the evils of the world while waiting passively for God's coming to sweep them away. Listen to this now. We're not waiting for the world is messed up, but let's wait for the second coming of Jesus to make everything right. Well, maybe there's a different perspective here. Instead, we are to work how? Tirelessly in partnership with God for the greater attainment of justice. When? Here and now. Before Jesus comes back. Why? Because God will ultimately bring out our efforts to fruition in the renewal of creation. Only then can we really glory in the second coming. Why? Because the second coming is not, it's not a replacement or a substitute. God's coming justice is the culmination of, not the substitute for, human striving for greater justice here and now. Acts chapter 3. The restoration of all things has begun. Peter saying, world, it started. And it has started through frail, weak human beings that have walked with Jesus and therefore entered into a realm of spiritual power. That now, as they extend their hand and make human contact with humanity, that power is unleashed in order for the restorative power of God to impact other broken people's lives. Amen? And through that process, you and I, as God's people, are here on the map for the purpose of representing that restoration in every aspect of our life. And as I pray, when you think of the prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, this is what I'm going to close with in our prayer. This is it right here. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Be careful when you pray that prayer. You're committing yourself to bring down the kingdom of God while we're still on earth. Amen? How many of you want to be a part of this restoration project? Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we're out of time. Father, we pray that we would simply catch a glimpse of the beauty of what Peter offered this man, Lord. We ask that we would all be agents of restoration, that we would be agents of the great covenant promises that are being played out all around us, that we would be the instruments that you use to bring healing to humanity, and that we would be walking invitations to others to truly be human according to the original purpose. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.